I'm looking this evening at the book of Nehemiah. Some of you will be aware that I started the book of Nehemiah some time ago. and now we're getting towards those final few chapters. I've never heard these final chapters preached on before, but perhaps you have. Some would argue, if you look at them superficially, there's not a great deal in them. What will he get from that? There's lots of names and lots of so-and-so begat so-and-so. What is there? Well, I put it to you that when the Holy Spirit was inspiring this book to be written, he had us in mind. And therefore, we can come to it this evening knowing with some confidence that there will be something in it for us. And so we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I almost asked for somebody to read for me. Yeah, there might have been some resignations from membership had I done so. Nehemiah chapter 12. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilgar, Shemaiah, Jorakib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also, Bakbukiah and Unni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Joachim. Joachim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joida. Joida begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jadua. Now in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the father's houses were of Sariah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehonanan, of Meliku, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Merioth, Helkai, of Iddo, Zachariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, and Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minjamin, of Moadiah, of Piltai, of Bilgar, Shamua, of Shemaiah, of Jehonathan, of Jorib, of Metanai, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, and Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and Jediah, Nethanel. During the reign, it continues, during the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Jehoiada, Jehonan, and Jadua, the sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest, the scribe. Right, what has any of that got to do with us? Yes. In one respect, nothing whatsoever. These people are all dead. The temple, which they served, was destroyed. Christ has come. We have the gospel in all its fullness. And yet the Holy Spirit decided that we would have a record of these names. Well, I'm not going to look at it particularly deeply. In fact, I'm going to finish the entire chapter tonight, God willing. But one thing I would say is that whoever recorded all this, it could be Nehemiah himself, I suspect it is, was very orderly and very precise and kept careful records of who was doing what and when and where. He knows who's leading the singing. He knows who's head of the houses, who's head of such a particular group, who should have come back from the exile, who's done this, who's done that, who has done the other. I put it to you that when they came back from the exile and they established temple worship again and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, it was done in a very orderly fashion. And therein, I think, is the lesson we can learn from all these names and details which are seemingly of little value. I've been to churches before where it's been quite chaotic. Everybody wanting to say something, everybody getting up to speak, not knowing what we're doing or when we're starting and starting late and all this kind of business. And Paul makes it clear. In fact, we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 if we can. 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 26. Now, the Corinthian church, I think, was very different to the people of God at the time of Nehemiah. There's lots of them, but they're not very well organized. It's disorderly, it's chaotic. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, and that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. I don't, for the record, by the way, think that those verses are talking about women preachers. But I do think there is a situation here in Corinth in which people are butting in and interrupting and asking questions. And everybody and his dog wants to give a word from the Lord. And quite frankly, it was disgraceful. Now contrast that with the very, very detailed list of names of who does what and when in the book of Nehemiah. It's very orderly. No, don't get me wrong. It's possible to run a church or to run a service and have it very kind of tightly controlled, and there's no room for any kind of response or reaction because everything is controlled from the front. I'm not advocating that. But what I'm saying that from these verses in Nehemiah, the people of God, when they conduct themselves in worship, it should be an orderly affair. There's a particular phrase that stands out in all that. They did it, quote, according to the command of David, the man of God. The people of God at the time of Nehemiah, they want to be an obedient people. And they want to obey God as it was revealed to them through David. But they're not obeying David, who's long dead, of course, because he was a king or because he was a great musician or a worship leader, but because he was a man of God. That's the greatest accolade one can say of David, or indeed of anyone, that she was a woman of God, that he was a man of God, not a man of himself, not a man of the world, not a man of riches, but a man of God. Notice also that they're going back to David's time. Beware of innovation in churches. This theme comes back later on. I'm not suggesting that churches shouldn't be up to date and modern, but there are some things which we need to be on our guard against, and innovation in theology is certainly one of them. And so we come to verse 27. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. Now let's remember, the whole point of the book of Nehemiah is that they were building the wall. Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book, has a calling from God, rebuild the wall. And so against all worldly opposition, he goes ahead and he does it. The wall, by this stage, is now built. So what is the dedication about? It's a way of formally giving it to God. It's a way of formally acknowledging God's goodness. You'll be aware, I think a lot of you were here, that I had an induction service in the August of 2015. That wasn't the exact point at which I took on the pastorate here. That had happened in the previous April. It was rather a kind of a formal occasion at which we gave the situation to God, or indeed a baptism. Apart from the odd Ethiopian eunuch, very few of us are converted and then baptized straight away. We tend to wait some months or some years afterwards if we go for believer's baptism. Baptism itself doesn't save you. It doesn't confer any kind of spiritual status on you. It's simply a dedication. It's a formal way of acknowledging something that has already happened. I might even go a step further and say that time when we are first converted and we ask God to save us, we're actually there formally dedicating ourselves when God had actually chosen us before the foundation of the world. And so in verse 27, Nehemiah dedicates the wall to God. He says, they sought out the Levites in all the places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. What does this dedication involve? It involves worship. The worship of God is the thing for which you were chiefly created. Some people say, oh, I like God, but I don't like church. Okay, now there might be some good reasons for that kind of statement. Maybe you had a bad experience. But let me assure you, if you don't like coming to church, and I guess I'm preaching to the empty pews now, not the pews with people in them. But if you don't like coming to church, you'll really hate heaven. I'm not suggesting that, you know, this church is heaven and, you know, it's going to be like this. We're going to be in pews facing a big pulpit. I'm not suggesting that. But most of our time, do we have time in heaven? I don't know. Most of what we do in heaven is going to be praising God. And if the prospect of coming to church and praising God with other believers does not excite you, then maybe heaven isn't the place for you, because there's going to be an awful lot of it there. The people gather together for the dedication of the wall and they worship both with thanksgiving and with singing. Why are they thankful? They're not just thankful that they now have a wall. Walls themselves don't keep out the enemy. But the God whose word has been fulfilled. Now that is worth celebrating. And as believers, we can look back on our own lives at times when God has fulfilled his word. He provided for us. He guarded us. He protected us. He blessed us. He gave us far more than we deserve. Indeed, the word of God for the rest of your life. You need never be lonely because he said he'll always be with you. You'll never go hungry because he'll always provide. Even when things start falling down around you and everything's going wrong, you'll have joy unspeakable. Because your joy is not based upon life going well, it's based upon the constancy of God. And so here there is a great gathering of the holy people. The Levites are called in from wherever they are. Verse 28, the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the village of the Netophathites, the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Evidently there are people trained in singing, in the worship of God, and they've built for themselves farms and they've built for themselves houses, and some of them are in the fields of Geba. What are they doing there? Working, presumably. But the invitation goes out. Come to worship. Come to celebrate. Leave behind the fields of Geba. Leave behind these lovely new houses you've built. Come to your spiritual home. Come to worship. Jerusalem, of course, for us is a picture of heaven. If you read those final chapters of the book of Revelation, there is the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride out of heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're going. Where we are now, both where we live and where we work, you might be there for a long time. You might have been there for a long time. Let me assure you, that's not where you're going to be forever. The gospel message is, leave behind the fields, leave behind your homes. You've got a better home somewhere else. Set off on pilgrimage. And these singers are called to leave behind their homes and to come and to worship. In verse 30, the priests and the Levites, they purified themselves. And they purified the people, the gates and the wall. How do you purify a wall? It's easier to purify a wall than it is to purify a human. But the blood of Christ can purify even the vilest of offenders, and therefore surely also a wall can be purified. When you give something to God, when you consecrate it to his service, he purifies it. Leviticus 16:30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. We sang before Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. David, of course, perhaps without knowing it, was longing for one of his own descendants, was longing for Christ, who alone is able to cleanse from sin, take out that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Verse 31, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand and on the wall and towards the refuse gate. So he takes the leaders of Jerusalem and says, right, you're not just going to look at the wall, you're going to stand on it. Come on, climb up. There they are, climbing up onto the walls of Jerusalem. And he has two, I imagine, rather large choirs in different parts of the city. I know that some of them are perhaps stood by the refuse gate. Maybe I'm reading a bit too much into this, but I imagine the refuse gate was perhaps not the nicest part of the city. Even in the service of God, you're called to dwell in some unpleasant places, perhaps. After them went Hoshea and the half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah. We're going through all these names again. Why? I imagine that these people were incredibly proud to have been present. It was an honour for them to have their names recorded on this very, very special day. Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, Hanai, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them, by the fountain gate, in front of them. They went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate, eastward. Verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. So Nehemiah has ordered two choirs to start at different points in Jerusalem, moving through the city, presumably singing praises to God, and then they converge at the temple. This is what you call worship. Verse 40, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi, Jehonanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer, The singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah the director. I bet they sang loudly. They're not just singing because it sounds good. They're singing because by singing they're worshipping God, they're praising God with that ability which he has given them. One choir led by Ezra, the other choir accompanied by Nehemiah, finally meeting. Were they harmonizing? I hope so. I'm sure they were. Walking around Jerusalem until finally they come to the temple. And it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. You could easily skip over verse 43. Clearly, everybody's very happy. The wall's been built. Great. But there's more to it. They rejoiced, and then an extra clause is added, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. How does God make someone rejoice? With great joy. Well, I think the writer is making it clear. This is not some kind of forced happiness or glib pleasure. There's something spiritual going on here. It's a joy that comes from the Lord. Paul says to the Galatians in the 5th chapter, the 22nd verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit includes joy. If the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, if I really have him as my deposit, I ought to be a person of joy. Again, that doesn't just mean I have a glib smile and I never complain of anything. I'm never down. Of course I am. I'm a human being living in an unredeemed body. But by the same token, God gives to every believer. He makes them rejoice with great joy. Says the psalmist in Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. Are we in God's presence now? Well, some say God is everywhere. Well, that's not, I think, an answer to this question. Are we in God's presence now? Well, yes. Because if God said he would never leave me, and I'm here, that means the Lord's here as well. And if he said that when believers gather together for worship, even if there's just a few of them like us, there he is also. In the Old Testament, people took off their shoes in the presence of God. We don't do that. You know why? Because we'd never be able to put them back on again. Because we never leave the presence of God. And one day, when we're called home, we really will not just stand before him in spirit, but we'll see him in front of us. And we'll cast our crowns before him. These people have had their inner joy activated by God. That's what happens when you serve him obediently. Things go wrong just like they did before, but your joy remains. It says the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Now here's a question, can you hear joy? You can when there's two huge choirs belting it out. You can when all the women and the children are rejoicing and all the people, even the ones who can't sing, they're also rejoicing. Everyone in Jerusalem is happy. Why? Because God has fulfilled his word. The wall has been built. It was a tough time. How many times was Nehemiah discouraged in this book? How many enemies conspired against him? How many of his own people told him, oh, you can't do it? He did it. God fulfilled his word. And the final section from verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Now hold on, you might think. It says, at the same time as what? As all that joy. But surely now, you know, this is admin. Who's going to administer the tithes and the first fruits, and who's going to keep the records? We can worship God by our practical service of him. In administration, in cleaning, in serving. And straight away, they get to the practicalities of running the temple again. But notice the reaction of Judah. For Judah, and that I don't think is a particular man that was referred to earlier. I think it is referring to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation rejoiced, we know they're rejoicing, but over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They who are worshipping God rejoice when one ministers to them in God's name. The joy doesn't end with singing and celebrations, it continues when finance is involved. There's no offering tonight. I have no ulterior motive, I can assure you. But they're not just saying, oh, wonderful, rejoice, praise the Lord. They keep the money to themselves, they put the money where their mouths are. These priests and Levites have to be paid for. 10% of everything they grew, 10% of everything they had, they gave to the priests and the Levites, and they do it rejoicingly. Judah is not jealous that these men have been given a particular ministry, but they rejoice in it. Verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers, songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Now, I mentioned before about innovation. Innovation means a new idea. There's nothing wrong with new ideas per se. Sometimes we project words onto a screen up there. That's okay. Saves having to hold a hymn book. No problem with that. But Nehemiah is really making it clear that what he's instituting now doesn't just go back to Zerubbabel, a previous governor. It actually goes back to David and Solomon. They're restoring the way worship used to be. They're not adding to it. They're not improving it. They're going back to how it was. We sang a metrical psalm tonight. And I chose it at the last minute. And that wasn't me thinking, oh, well, that's what they sung in 1580. We'd best sing it again like that tonight as well. I'm not saying we need to be old-fashioned or retrospective for its own sake. What I am saying, we need to stick to the Bible. We need to stick to the Word. I was talking to someone yesterday who said that when she was interpreting the Bible, she's looking for a new ecological interpretation of Scripture. I never bothered to ask her what she meant by that. Maybe I should have done, because I don't know. But my first reaction was, it's probably not much good. And I think this passage here, the final section, is saying, when we re-established our worship, it was just like it was in the days of David and Solomon. Nothing more, nothing less. And I pray to God that when we gather as a church, we won't be old-fashioned for the sake of it. But neither will we innovate theologically. But rather we stick to that faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Some of you have heard me preach on this passage at New Year, but Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Amen.